Amen. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 12. As you remember, we left off with the Holy Spirit of God came upon those that were praying in the upper room, and as they spoke, gave them the ability to speak in such a way that the people that were all around could hear them in their own language, understood them in their own language. Let me say this, because when we pick up in verse 12, to me, it's kind of an interesting thing that happens here, because in verse 12, it boggles my mind when I think about how the lost world reasons things and thinks things out. Because when I look at this, I mean, in our society, I think about, you know, from one thing to the next. We could go a whole list, a whole agenda of how liberals look at society and look at the world, and it boggles my mind as to how they come to the reasonable, what they believe to be the reasonable outcome, and it just makes zero sense to me. And I look at the way that they come to their conclusions, and I don't get it, because it just doesn't even fit in. But when you look back, even in Scripture, we see the same situation where you have all these people that are there, and they hear these people speak from the upper room, and they hear them in their own language, even though they know that these people do not speak their language, and they come to the conclusion that they must be drunk. Now, I got to tell you, how do you draw that conclusion? But that's the conclusion they come to. Look at verse 12, and we'll just read through verse 15 real quick. He says, and they were all amazed. Now, who are all? He just got through listing all these people that were down below, or these people that could hear what was going on in the upper room, and listed all the places they were from and how they heard them speak in their own tongues. Back up in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what they could hear. And that's who we're talking about, these people that could hear such things. And then verse 12 says, and they, all these people, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So they were confused about what was going on. They were in doubt, what's happening, what's going on. This is something we've never experienced before. What's going on with these people in this upper room? And then it says, others mocking said, others, these are other than those who were amazed and those who were kind of drawn to whatever's going on, and other people that were around about that perhaps spoke the same language or perhaps just, you know, wanted to make a mockery of the whole situation. He says, others mocking say, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Okay, so here's what they say. Those that are around, others that were not a part of those that seemed to be drawn to this in a positive way, even though there were some doubts, those that were around about that just wanted to find something negative about this whole thing, that were opposing the whole matter altogether, said, listen, these guys are drunk. And interestingly, they said they are drunk on new wine. I've heard all my life people teach that new wine was simply grape juice. And I have to tell you, that's just not so. In fact, you see an incident here where we're talking about, in the case of new wine, that it was fermented, apparently, because they could become drunk on it, and they were accusing them of being drunk on new wine. New wine was just the most recent fermented. Typically, it was just the freshest that they would have of the fermented wine. And so what happens here is they say, these guys have got to be drunk. Now, why they would suppose them to be drunk when you consider the fact that, you know, they're doing something supernatural, they're doing something that they'd never witnessed before, something spectacular, yet the first conclusion is they must be drunk. And so Peter stands up and says, listen, he says, we're not drunk. Okay, don't get the idea that this is a bunch of drunk folks. And the reason being, he says, because it's only the third hour. Third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So he's saying, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, first of all, we wouldn't have had time to get drunk on new wine, because new wine, even though it was fermented, it was like, if any of you are old enough to remember the things that I remember, it's like 3-2 beer, okay? It's one of those things that you could get drunk on, but you'd have to drink an awful lot, all right? And so they're going like, listen, it's too early in the morning for this to be the case. So even if we were a group of drinkers, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Surely you don't think we're drunk, All right. Surely you know better than to think that that's the situation. And by the way, just to throw this out at you, these were people who knew the law. These were people who understood the things that God had said. They knew what was being taught in the law. They could read Proverbs 23:31. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I don't believe that these are people that were given to drink. I'm not going to get into a lesson on that tonight because it's not really relevant in this particular passage. But my point being is Peter saying, listen, you guys are barking up the wrong tree. We're not drunk. All right, that's not what's going on here. That's not what's happening. And so he just lets them know that's not the case. But here's what I really like about what Peter does. He steps up and says, listen, it's only 9 o'clock. You know we're not drunk. You know, it's too early in the morning. And then he just moves on. No drama, no craziness, you know, no putting it on Facebook, no making sure everybody hears about it. He just moves on, all right? And so as soon as he says that, then he jumps right into the sermon. I've got their attention. I've got their attention. The last thing I need to do now is dwell on this negative stuff, to dwell on something that's irrelevant, to dwell on something that could have the possibility of making everybody look bad. Let's just move on and get into the nitty-gritty. All right. And so in verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So I love that. They accuse him of being drunk. Peter gets up, says, listen, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. But let me tell you, this is what the prophet Joel had to say. And all of a sudden he's into it. All right. He's now preaching the gospel. He didn't let something of nonsense drag him out of the way. I see so often today that we tend to do that, and maybe I'm as guilty as the next guy, I don't know. But I have pastor friends that are so caught up in political things, it's like they can't even speak without getting into all the political things that's going on. And it's like, you know what? That's not your job. Get out of that. Preach the gospel, all right? Stay with the word. Don't spend all your time dealing with those things. Know who you're going to vote for. Know where you stand, you know. Pray for your leaders like you're supposed to pray for your leaders. Do all the things you're supposed to do. But when it comes to being an individual that God has chosen to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, then preach the gospel. Get out of all that other stuff and don't let it weigh you down. And I wish they could see that, but that's not my place, I guess. But my point is Peter understood, I am not going to be bogged down by a bunch of silliness and by a bunch of drama, because drama can wear you out, all right? And so he just immediately jumps right into the message in verse 16. Then verse 17 through 21, he kind of gives us some things here about what Joel had to say. And he's just saying, listen, this is the day that Joel prophesied about. And he tells us in verse 21, he says, this is what Joel had to say, all right? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I think this is so essential that we understand this, because notice how it's worded. Because he says, this, and it shall come to pass. When something comes to pass, immediately to a lot of people, that just means, here it is, it's happening. But the words come to pass means it happens and then moves on. All right? He's saying, this is that day that God spoke of. And by the way, for a lot of people that do believe that there's like multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit, keep in mind that this day that Joel preached about was a day that would come to pass. It was a day that would take place, and he's saying, we're right in the thick of it, but it will come to pass. This is something that just happens. This is something where God empowers the church. This is something where he fills us with the Holy Spirit of God, but then he moves on. And by the way, not only does he move on, but then he takes you right, basically, right into a millennial kingdom, when you'll see later, when he preaches his message, takes you right into the millennial kingdom, because we're dealing with Israel here. And he's saying, listen, you guys need to understand, and this is the crux of the whole message, by the way, you need to understand that Jesus is the Messiah that y'all are looking for. He's the Messiah. When you're making sacrifices, you need to understand that he is the ultimate sacrifice. And these sacrifices you've come to the temple to perform are sacrifices that represent the sacrifice that Jesus has now already come and offered up. All right. So when we look at this picture, he's saying now this is the day that Joel talks about that comes after that day, after that time where the Messiah comes and offers himself as a sacrifice. And this day is when the Holy Spirit of God comes and fills his people, baptizes them, if you would, with the Holy Spirit of God. This is that day. Peter's saying we live in that day. I mean, I got to tell you, how cool would it be, but how also difficult would it be to really grasp it if you lived in that day? We've talked about this before. I mean, here are people that you know, maybe if they're there, it's because they're worshiping God, they're honoring him by performing the law that was given to them in Leviticus, and they know what they need to do, and they're doing what God called them to do. They know God gave them that law, and so they're wanting to honor God by honoring the law. And now they're being told, listen, he has come, he has already fulfilled the law, the law is behind us, and now we're in that day that Joel spoke of, where the Holy Spirit would come and would fill us. And this event, what's happening today here at this Pentecost, on that particular day, he's saying, and this is what he prophesied of, so that we might be able to see it and be a part of it. We live in a unique day, he's telling them, where we can experience the very prophecy of Joel. And by the way, they're the only ones to experience that, not you and I. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ. However, that baptism came on that day. They were able to witness that. They lived during this day of prophecy. And so what a unique time. The Messiah had come, died, was buried, resurrected, and now the Holy Spirit of God has come, that comforter that even Jesus talked about would come, Joel prophesied would come, and Peter seizes this opportunity to say, we live in that day. Here we are. Man, what a unique time, and what a cool thing to happen to these people. So he's saying, listen, we're not drunk. What's happening is Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled today, right now. Man, that's where they are. That's where they are. That's what they're experiencing. I've experienced some things in my life that were very unique. You maybe have too. You know, times where you just sensed God's real presence, where he just took a hold of maybe a church service and just, I mean, just you just knew God was there. God was just doing something so incredible with it. I've preached revival meetings where God did that on a night of a revival, or sometimes in a whole revival. The revival I was saved in, we had 17, 19, something like that, people saved in the revival that I was saved in. God was really moving and doing something. I was talking the other day to actually the owner of the company that's doing the blacktop, and come to find out, I know his wife. I don't know her, but I knew her dad, all right? And her dad was Al Wilson, no relation, but he and I were saved in that same exact revival meeting that my dad was preaching. And it was so cool to kind of draw all that together. But in that revival meeting, I know he and I both he passed away. But he and I both pastored. And I was told there's two more that were saved in that same revival that are pastoring. And there's a few deacons that were saved in that same revival meeting. I'm looking at that picture and I'm thinking, man, God did something cool right there in those services, you know? We were just kids. I was 12 years old. We were just kids. But man, did God do something incredible with that service and used us in years later, you know? There are times when those things happen, and it's like, man, it's just so neat to know you were a part of that. I've been in revival services where God got a hold of the service and it was just unbelievable. We had a youth service one time that we was the ones that had organized it, and we had a guy come and preach, and we held the service at another location, but we had the service and had some other churches involved and came in, and God got a hold of that service. We had, I don't know, 25, 30 kids that accepted Christ in that service. It was incredible. Those are times where it's like, man, it's so neat to have been a part of that. Here is a day where, man, those 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, man, did they have a story to tell. I mean, telling their kids, hey, I was there when Joel's prophecy was fulfilled. I was there. I witnessed it. I experienced it. I was saved on that day. God filled us with the Holy Spirit. I was listening to these guys speak in languages that they didn't know. It was so cool. You know, can you imagine the stories these guys had to tell? That was Pentecost. That was what happened at that particular Pentecost, on that particular day. And then when you really get into Peter's sermon, picks up in verse 21, just all the way through 40, and I'm just going to kind of hit and skip a few things through there. But keep in mind that the main body of Peter's sermon was to demonstrate to these Jews who were practicing the law, who were still, you know, for all intents and purposes, were under the law in their own mind, and now they needed to transition to believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, receiving him as their Savior, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and being a part of the church. Different day. And so they had to understand these things. And so what happens is he begins to preach just that. All right. Verse 22, for example, he was saying that Jesus was validated by all these signs and wonders. Remember, the Bible tells us clearly that the Jews require a sign. Part of that is for good reason, because if you are under the law, as I said earlier, and you know the law was given by God, and now someone comes along and says, listen, the law's been fulfilled. You're no longer under the law. That doesn't apply. Now we got something new. And what's new is that the Messiah has come, and he's instituted a church, something you've never really gotten a grip on. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. But let me reveal to you that mystery of the church, and now you're a part of that if you received Christ and are baptized. And they got to be going, well, you know, I'm doing what God said to do. And now you're telling me that God's got another plan. I'm having a tough time with this transition. So when we're looking at this, they've got to have a sign, something that says God's in this. This is God doing this. That's why the Jews required a sign. It's not because they're just, you know, so heathen that they can't grasp it any other way. It's because they need to know that this really is God's plan. This really is what God wants them to do. So it's revealed in signs and wonders. And by the way, let me throw this at you. The reason Jesus did signs and wonders was so that they might understand and know he really was from God. He really was God. He really was the Messiah. The reason the early church were able to do signs and wonders, this really is the church. God really did ordain it. Jesus really is the chief cornerstone. It really is the bride of Christ. Because that early church began with the Jews. Once it kind of got beyond the Jews and began to reach Gentiles, and Gentiles winds up becoming the crux of the church, those signs are no longer necessary. We then have an obligation to receive it by faith. Tells us that, all right? So we receive those things by faith. And by the way, those signs and wonders, you see them diminish even in the even in the New Testament. I know a lot of people don't realize that, but you do. That early church, let me give you an example. Let's throw healing out there, because a lot of people today still believe that there are people that have the ability to heal. I believe God can heal. I believe God heals through prayer. I don't doubt. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't pray for you if you were sick, you know. But because I do believe that, I do pray for you, because I know what God can do. However, God doesn't just instill within an individual the ability to walk around and heal people. Now, having said that, there's nobody outside of the apostles that can heal like the Apostle Paul. We see it many times in Scripture. We see the Apostle Paul raise people from the dead. We know that God gave him that ability. We even see an occasion, we'll talk about when we get there in Acts, we even see an occasion where people were singing, you know, it's the old handkerchief thing, send your handkerchiefs, and he puts them on his body, gets them all sweated up, and sends them back to you, and you touch them and get healed. He did that. I know that sounds silly, because we see that today. We laugh at it. But Paul did that and had the ability to do that. So when we look at someone who had the ability to heal, who had the gift of healing, Paul had it. However, in his trip back to Jerusalem, he had a fellow with him by the name of Trophimus. As he came through Miletum, he left Trophimus on the island of Miletum sick. You know why? I'll tell you why. Trophimus was not a Jew. Trophimus was a Gentile. You don't need signs and wonders. He was sick. Let him pray. Paul probably prayed for him, but he left him there sick. Why didn't Paul just heal him? You see, because by that time, we were already moving beyond miracles and signs and wonders. No longer any reason to prove that the church is from God. By faith, we could believe that and trust that. That time of proof had already gone by the wayside. Let me throw you another instance. Timothy was a follower of Paul. Paul was his mentor. You know, Paul trained him up. And he writes to Timothy, and Timothy has some often ailments in his stomach, has stomach issues. And Paul told him, he says, listen, here's what you need to do. Go find you a faith healer. Go find you somebody that can heal you. Let him lay hands on you and fix that thing. Did he do that? No. What did he do? He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Basically, what he was saying was, listen, you're living in a place where the water's pretty bad for you. You're drinking water that people are using the restrooms in. You're drinking water that is not good for you. And it's upsetting your stomach. It's bothering you. Drink some wine, all right? Now, why would he have to tell Timothy, by the way, to drink wine? Because Timothy didn't drink wine prior to. Right. It wasn't something he did. He knew it wasn't right. He knew it was a bad deal. I'm not going to drink wine, bad testimony, I'm not doing it, I'm going to drink the water. Paul said, listen, you need to drink some wine for your stomach's sake, all right? Not for any other reason, not so you can get high, get drunk. It's for your stomach's sake. You got to use it as medicine. Take some medicine. That's what he was telling him. All right, fix your stomach. All right, but he didn't send him to a healer is my point. So what we find is even in Scripture, we see some of these things going by the wayside. They weren't happening so often. They weren't happening down the road like they were in the early church. So what we find is the first thing that he tells them is, listen, Jesus is validated by his signs and miracles and wonders. You know that he's the Messiah because of what he did. In fact, even the Pharisees couldn't deny that. Do you remember John chapter 3? In John chapter 3, you find a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You know the whole story. What must I do to be saved? Kind of a story, okay? And you must be born again, all right? And you know the whole thing about how Jesus tells him and shares with him and what have you. But here's the interesting thing. In the very first verse of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and listen to what he said, and said unto him, Rabbi, we, who would be we? The other rabbis, the other Pharisees, his group, all right, the guys that he hung around. We know thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So what was he saying? We know you're from God. We can't deny that because of the signs and wonders. So my point is, the signs and wonders was to give evidence that Jesus was from God. All right? Now, they weren't accepting him as the Messiah. They were just saying, we know God has to be in this. We know that God's blessing you somehow, somewhere. He may have been a prophet for all they knew, but they knew that he had God's hand on him, some way, form, or fashion. All right, so my point is, those signs and wonders, Peter says, validate who Jesus is. All right, and then verse 23, there's an indictment made against the men of Israel. Look at what he says in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. He lets them know, listen, I know that wicked men sent him to the cross. Wicked men cried out, crucify him! Wicked men made false accusations. However, he says, by the determinate counsel of God. So he didn't excuse their sin, yet he let them know, listen, they didn't really send him to the cross. God had already predetermined that was going to happen. All right. But just because it was by the predetermined counsel of God that was going to take place, he was going, because the fact is, from the very moment he came to earth for the sole purpose of going to the cross to die for our sins. We know that. All right? So, but it doesn't relieve them of the fact that they still clearly spoke out against Jesus Christ. And it didn't relieve them of their obligation to have done right. So wicked men did this. God just used those wicked men to do what they did. All right. Verse 24, because of his divine power and being, he says, who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. He's saying, listen, keep in mind, God created all things. And this is God. All right. He created the angels. He created all the things of the earth. death, and it's interesting because when you read about death in Scripture, death is given a persona. There's like, he calls him, you know, death, and death will be cast into the lake of fire. So we understand that there's a persona attached. Of, you know, is there a death angel? I don't know, but there's something, all right, that God has given some kind of a key to in order to do these things. But regardless, keep in mind that God's in control of this. And so basically he's saying, listen, there was no way the grave was ever going to hold him. I mean, it's just not possible. He's going to die for your sins. He's perfect. He's guiltless. And yet he takes upon himself the sins of the world. He becomes sin for us. Yet the grave can't possibly hold him. And then when you read on verses 25 through 28, what he does is he verifies the prophecies that are found in Psalm 16, where David's clearly speaking about Jesus. So he's saying there's some more prophecies that they were probably very much aware of. He's saying these prophecies are also fulfilled in Jesus. And if you'll read the prophecy, you see that. That's what he's telling them. Right? So he basically says, listen, the grave couldn't hold him, and the prophecies of David are fulfilled. Prophecy of Psalm 16:10 is fulfilled in Christ, and you guys need to see this. And in verses 29 through 31, he kind of does the same thing. It was a simple reminder that David, again, was not talking about himself, but he's talking about Jesus, again, Psalm 16:10. And so he just makes all those things very clear, all the way up to 31, that, listen, these psalms, this psalm is talking about Jesus. It's not talking about David. So if they get in their head, well, it's talking about David. He's saying it can't be. It's got to be talking about Jesus if you'll read the psalm. All right? And then verse 32, I love 32 because he clearly lets us know that this is a bodily resurrection. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. There are some strange doctrines out there about the resurrection of Jesus, one of which is that he did not raise bodily, but spiritually. Well, he raised bodily. We know that for lots of different reasons. Number one, he wasn't in the tomb. All right? He just wasn't there. Secondly, he appeared to them bodily after his resurrection. And we could go, you know, encounter after encounter after encounter, whether it was guys on the Emmaus Road, whether it was the 500 that swooned at once, whether it was, you know, with the apostles, wherever it may have been, whether it was to the Marys at the tomb. But we see several occasions where he appears to folks. And in so doing, he appears bodily. You know that in lots of other instances. He ate fish with them. He told Thomas, you know, to feel his, you know, to feel him, put his hand, thrust his hand in his side and feel the print in his hand and all those kinds of things. So it was a bodily resurrection. And so Peter makes that pretty clear here. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. All right. And then, so where was that? Help me out. Verse. That was 32. Yeah, okay. Thank you. And then verse 33. He makes his confirmation that what was actually happening here regarding the Holy Spirit was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy and promise. So he just says all that and then brings it right back to where he started and says, hey, listen, this is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. And so everything that he's said up to this point is just to hammer home the fact that prophecy is being fulfilled and that in Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the prophecies that says he's the Messiah. All right, this is his sermon. This is his message. By the way, in this sermon that we see that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, we see more of this sermon than probably any other sermon in the Bible, with the one exception of possibly the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so we see, you know, a couple of good sized sermons, but there's a lot that we don't see and a lot that he doesn't give us, but he gives us this. Because it is important for people to know who Jesus is. And that is so essential. I think a lot of folks today really don't know who Jesus is. Even folks that claim to know him as their Savior don't know who Jesus is. And that's just a sad, sad scenario. Verses 34 and 35, he quotes another psalm of David, Psalm 110:1, and again states that this could not be fulfilled by David. It had to be Jesus. In fact, when he says in 34:35, he makes that very clear. The psalm is, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. But back in verse 34, the beginning says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Okay? He's saying, listen, By the way, this Psalm of David can't be David because David's still in the tomb. He died and he's there, all right? But Jesus isn't, all right? He died and he arose. So when he's talking about this, he's saying when David made this prophecy back in Psalm 110, he's saying he had to be talking about someone else. And I love the way it's said because it's an interesting statement. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Jehovah said unto Adonai that sit thou on my right hand. So what we find is he actually defines the fact that although this is one God, he sees them as God the Father and God the Son. So we see the two. He's saying the Lord, God himself, says unto my Lord, the one that I answer to, the God that we answer to, the one we're looking to, sit here on my right hand. And so he makes it very clear that they're operating as one because they are one. But yet we see them and they're distinguished as two for us to be able to communicate. You know, I don't want to get into this whole idea of the Trinity and, you know, God is one and all that. We know that. And there's 1,001 illustrations that we try to use. None of them really measure up. But it's an interesting thing when we look at this and when we see how God can do that. And you know what? If God could do any less, he would cease to be God, you know. The one that always sticks with me, and I'm just going to say this just because it just really makes sense to me. When we talk about, you know, because the argument that you'll get from the Jehovah's Witness, for example, they will say Jesus can't be God because he communicates with the Father. He prays to him and talks to him, and he acts totally independent of him. And my argument is this. Can God be something less than what we are? I mean, we're a created being. Yet when I die, my body is going to be in the grave. And my soul, because I know Christ, will be in heaven. Ecclesiastes says my spirit goes back from whence it came, so my spirit will be in heaven. All right? Now, that's an interesting thing because if they're in separate places, if my body were able to communicate with my soul, does that simply mean that they're two separate things? They're separate, yet they're one. My body, my soul, my spirit, we're one. In fact, they'll be reunited at my resurrection, you know, just like they were reunited at Jesus' resurrection. Isn't that kind of a cool thing, though, when you stop and think about it? And that's kind of the picture when you get into all of this. God's a great God. And you know, all of this makes sense when we just kind of piece it together in just that same fashion. If I got time to do anything else, I don't want to do verse 38 yet because it's long. Let me get you up to verse 38. All right, verse 36. Peter just basically sums all this up by saying, listen, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. You need to trust him. Just as simple as that. I mean, he just makes it so clear in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All right? He has made him Christ, the Messiah. He has also made him your Lord. For whosoever shall, my mind just went blank. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? What are we saying? There is a necessity in calling upon him as Lord and knowing who he is if we're ever going to experience salvation. It's a necessity. And so what he's saying here to them is, listen, this idea of being saved, you have to recognize he is your Messiah, Israel, but he is also Savior. He is also your Savior. And that's the picture he wants to paint here. And that's key, by the way, because when you get into verse 38, and we'll talk about that next week, but when you get into verse 38, there's a lot of people that are kind of confused about that passage. But he makes sure they understand what salvation is long before you get to verse 38 so that you don't get confused with that. And then verse 37 says, as the conviction of God was upon them. And so they ask a really simple question. What should we do? Based on that, he's my Messiah. He is my Lord. What should I do? All right. And I think that is such a simple question, but yet keep in mind who they are. We talked about this earlier. They are now being asked to turn from the law to the church, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, have a different purpose, a different motive, a different function than what they're accustomed to. They're no longer answerable in the same way they've been answerable before. They now have a higher accountability level. What should we do? And verse 38 answers that, and we'll deal with that next week. All right? Any thoughts or any comments? Death. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. There's a Southern gospel song. I know they sing it, and they used to sing it, and they change a word on it because of the way it's worded. But it says he didn't die in that song. What's the name of the song?
He came back.
Yeah. And in that song, it says he didn't die. Yes, he did. He did die. And they changed die to lie because they don't want to sing a song that's not scriptural. But the idea of he didn't die is crazy. He had to die. That's the penalty. He died for my sins so that I wouldn't. All right? My life is based upon the fact that he died for me. So it's an important thing. All right? Absolutely. All right, we'll pick up on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 next week. And by the way, that's